Welcome to the podcast of Palmetto Baptist Church. Thank you for tuning in. We pray that the following message will help you connect, grow, and serve in your relationship with God and others.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll also read from Colossians chapter 2 and 3. These are the same passages we have been in the last couple of weeks. I knew that you needed to see them again. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Then Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Lord, as is always the case, nothing that I'm about to say, though I feel what I'm about to say is important, nothing that I'm about to say rises to the level of what I just read, because what I just read is your word. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how to best understand your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in a series since the first of the year called 2020 Vision in 2020. It is a series about worldview. And there are several important things that we've been saying about worldview, some of which deserve to be repeated here at the moment. And that is, first off, a worldview is the lens through which we see our world. Worldview is the lens through which we see our world. And what we're proposing here in this series of messages is that as Christians, we should have a Christian worldview. That is, the lens through which we view our world should be filtered with a Christian lens. We should look at everything through a Christian lens. And a Christian worldview has certain elements that make it Christian. And one of those is that a Christian worldview should be a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. And what I mean by biblical worldview, of course, is that we should look at the world through the lens of Scripture. And last week we talked about a biblical worldview. And I shared with you that there are four basic components of a biblical worldview. Four basic components, and that they answer four very important questions for us. The first question is, why is there something opposed to nothing? Why are we here as opposed to us not being here? And the answer in the first basic of a biblical worldview is that God created the world, including every human being, everything that is in it. God created us. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because God created it and God created us. God originated it. The second basic of a biblical worldview was that human beings, out of our own free will, have chosen to disobey God, and by disobeying God, we have thrown the entire creation into chaos. And that answers the second deep question, which is, how did our world get to be so wrong? What happened to cause our world to have the evil and the violence and the division and the dissension and the heartbreak that we have in it? The third basic, you'll remember if you were here last week, is that it answers the question, well, what is the solution to what is the problem in our world? What is the solution to evil? What is the solution to the sinfulness that's in our world? And the answer to that, provided by a biblical worldview, is that God is doing something. God came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place. And then he rose from the dead to give us victory over death, hell, and the grave. It answers the question, what is the solution? What is God doing? And then the final basic of a biblical worldview answered the question, well, how is this all this going to end up? Is there any hope? Is there any reason for optimism? Is everything just gloom and doom? And what we found was that God, at a time of his own choosing, will wrap everything up, will bring everything to conclusion in a way of his own choosing. And those of us who know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ have every reason to be hopeful, to be optimistic, to look forward to this bringing to a conclusion of all history that God will do. So those are the basics of a biblical worldview. But I wanted to return to this subject of a biblical worldview, because I know that to say that we need a biblical worldview necessitates that we understand how to study the Bible in a way to apply its meaning, number one, to understand its meaning properly, and then to accurately apply what the Bible says to our lives. So the question is, how do we go about properly understanding the Bible? If we can't go about, if we don't know how to go about properly understanding the Bible, then to suggest that we need a biblical worldview is a pretty empty proposition, because we give you no tools. It's like saying, all right, I want you to build this car, but I'm not going to give you any instructions and no training, and I'm not going to give you any tools to do it with. And so I want to give you some things that we need to consider, some considerations as we go about studying the Bible. Most of us, when we study the Bible, when we say study, what we're basically doing is reading the Bible, which is a great thing to do. We all should read the Bible. We ought to be reading the Bible on a daily basis, yes. But that's not studying the Bible. When I read it, I read every passage twice. That's still not studying the Bible. It takes more. And some folks say, well, I've got devotional books. I've got Beth Moore. I've got David Jeremiah. And both of those authors and many other authors are so wonderfully good. It's good to have them as a companion. But let me tell you something. They're not Bible study. Listen, if you and I are serious about serving Jesus and we're serious about studying the Bible, then we have to do our due diligence. We got to do some work. Work's a bad word. It's a terrible four-letter word, isn't it? Work. But we got to do some work in our Bible study. And so I want to suggest to you some things we need to consider as we try to understand what the Bible says. Some places in the Bible are easily understood. Some are not so easily understood. Now, we've got some folks who at least I read about and I see on television, who just understand them easily and perfectly. Well, I keep praying for them to be saved. I don't know. All right, let me throw some things to you, some things to consider. First off, and these are very nuts and bolts things. There's nothing earth-shaking that I'm going to share with you today. The first thing that we need to consider is historical background. When you're studying a Bible book, or in particular when you are studying for your devotion time, your Bible study time, you're studying a passage from a Bible book, The way to first begin to understand that passage is to do some sort of study of the historical background of that book and the passage that is in that book. Now, when I talk about historical background, I'm talking about answering some very basic questions such as this. Who wrote that book? Now, we may not always know exactly who wrote it, and there's some debate about the authors of certain books, but as best we can, who wrote that book? And to whom was the book written? Who were the recipients of that book? And what were they going through? What were they like? What was their culture like? Where was the book written? And what time period was the book written in? Keep in mind that especially with the New Testament, but also in some cases the Old Testament, you have a biblical author and he's writing in one period of time, but he's describing a totally different period of time. And those two different periods come into play when you're talking about understanding the historical background of a book. What circumstances prompted the writing of the book? Every Bible book was written for a specific set of reasons. What were those reasons? What sort of crisis in the faith community arose that necessitated the writing of this book? All those things in the historical background. Just to give you an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes a very strange statement to women. He says that women should not cut their hair. Now, I'm telling you, he says this. He says in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off, but it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, and in that case, then she should cover her head. Don't cut your hair, ladies, is what Paul said. I'm looking across our congregation. We have a lot of unbiblical ladies here today. They're not, I mean, some of them are letting their hair grow a little longer than others, but most of you are cutting your hair. I did see on some sort of news report this week, there was a teenage girl, I think she was 18 or 19, I'm not sure. She had brunette hair, and she has perhaps the longest hair of anybody on the planet. In fact, if she doesn't put it up, then if she just lets it go straight, she has to have a line of 30,000 people carrying her hair. Well, maybe not 30,000, but her hair is several feet long. She's the only biblical woman on the planet. Well, that's not the way we understand that. So how are we to understand it? Well, if you do a historical background of the city of Corinth and the religious practices of the people in the city of Corinth at the time that Paul was writing, you will understand why in Corinth, and only in Corinth, Paul told the ladies, don't cut your hair. But unless you do a historical background study, you will not get that. So historical background is the first consideration. The second consideration is a literary type. And I told you these are nuts and bolts. This may be sound like more teaching than preaching. That's okay. I'm a teacher preacher. But literary type is the second thing that you need to look at. And when I mean literary type, I mean this. The Bible, it was written by a lot of different authors over a period of at least perhaps 1,500 years period. And these authors were gifted in different ways. Some of them were excellent at writing poetry and only poetry. Some of them were excellent at writing rules and regulations, but only rules and regulations. Others were great at writing stories, narrative, taking an event in time and putting it on paper in a narrative prose. There are others that were good at letter writing. I mean, they could write a letter and it was just powerful, as opposed to some folks just couldn't write a letter and make any good sense at all. What I'm saying to you is that the Bible is made up of several different literary genres or literary types. And each of these literary types requires a different kind of interpretation of the verses in those types. For instance, when you're reading poetry, even today, but also back in biblical times, when you're reading poetry, you are reading figurative language, language that normally has very artistic phrases or symbols or sensational descriptions. The psalmist says that the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The Lord owns the cattle of a thousand hills. Now, we can take that with strict literalness. If we take it with strict literalness, the Lord owns cattle, but we don't know about him owning anything else. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but assuming that there are 1,200 hills in a certain country, there are 200 hills on which he might not own the cattle of those. Well, that's not what the writer of that poem was meaning. He was trying to say, in a poetic way, God owns it all. God owns everything, not just the cattle, and not just those on a thousand hills, but on every hill and every valley, everywhere. Poetry is meant to be seen with artistic license and cannot be taken literally. Now, if you're reading one of Paul's letters and you read what he says and you understand the historical background, letters typically are meant to be understood literally. There's apocalyptic literature that's in the Bible. You find it in Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You find it in the Revelation in the New Testament. You find a little bit of it in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, toward the end of Matthew. But let's take the book of Revelation. All of it is apocalyptic literature, which means it has a lot of crazy symbols, sensational descriptions. You have beasts that are so big that they can put 1 foot way out miles in the ocean and 1 foot way over here on the land. You have beasts with 10 horns and some horns are broken and you have stars that speak, and it's just sensational. There are some people who want to take Revelation with absolute literalness. And it's a dangerous study. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they take the book of Revelation and they take it literally, so literally that when they first started in the late 1800s, they read the Revelation to say that in heaven there was only a capacity for 144,000 saved people. And what they said was, once it gets to that capacity, that's when Jesus is coming back and everything's going to be over, because the Revelation says there's 144,000 on there. Well, lo and behold, when the Jehovah's Witnesses group worldwide exceeded 144,000, and by the way, as they were approaching that number, people were giving up their jobs, because after all, the Lord's going to come back, because the theater's going to be full up in heaven. Nobody more. There's no standing room only up there. But when they got one person over 144,000, they had to change their whole doctrine because Jesus didn't come back. And so they said, well, he came back spiritually. We just didn't see him. But he came back spiritually, and the way it's going to work now, until he comes back physically, still heaven is going to have, the place where God is going to have a capacity of 144,000, but all the rest of us will be down here, and we'll continue growing until Jesus comes back. Excuse me. Now, all of that interpreting and reinterpreting and reimagining and re-understanding and retranslating was due to one simple error. And that is, you cannot interpret the book of Revelation literally, because it's apocalyptic literature. Anybody who does due diligence in studying the literature will understand that numbers in apocalyptic literature have symbolic meanings. And 144,000 is a multiple of 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples of Jesus, 12 apostles. Any multiple of 12 in apocalyptic literature, whether it's 12 or 24 or 144,000 or 144, all of that is a symbol of the total people of God. It's a symbolic number. Consider the historical background. Consider the literal, the literary type. And third, consider the main theme of the passage. Do your best when you're studying a passage to figure out, to identify what is the main subject here. What is the main theme here? What is the main idea? And I'll tell you why you need, you and I need to identify that, because that main theme will dictate the meaning of the entire passage. It'll dictate everything. Now, you may find some other little nuggets in that passage, but all of them, you find any nugget there that's a nugget at all, it will be related to the theme. So consider the historical background, consider the literary type, consider the main theme. Number four, consider the context in which the passage is written. Now, when I'm talking about context, if you're looking at a scripture passage, in addition to fully walking through that passage as you study it, you and I need to study what comes before it and what comes after it. An example in point, 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. It's a beautiful poem. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and yet have not love, I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I have all knowledge so that I could move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. You know how the rest of that poem goes. Beautiful poem. We normally read it at weddings. I mean, if we ever read it at all, it's going to be at weddings, and that's okay. That's okay. It's not great. I'll tell you why it's not great. Paul didn't write it with a wedding in mind. Sorry. I mean, I have no doubt that I'll probably be reading that poem at my daughter's wedding in about a month, but let me tell you, that's not the reason Paul wrote it. If you look at the chapter before and the chapter after chapter 13, you're going to note that the Corinthians were split in two over what to do with spiritual gifts. And they were bragging about it. Well, I have. My spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy. You got this little old bitty gift over there. If you had my gift, you'd be real Christian. There were other people who said, well, we can speak in tongues. If you can speak in tongues like we do, you'd really be something. In fact, speaking in tongues, the gift we have, is the best gift you can have. I'm sorry you don't have it. And they were speaking just like that. That sounds, you think I'm making a caricature of what these people were doing. That I'm not giving a caricature at all. That's exactly what they were doing, fighting back and forth. And Paul says to him, he says, look, you're seeking the greater gifts. That's fine, but let me show you a better way. And that's the last verse of chapter 12. Let me show you a better way, a more excellent way. And then he goes right into chapter 13. And he says, the better way is to love each other. Stop comparing your gifts. Stop comparing your this or that or whatever. Just love each other. Just accept each other and love each other. And then after chapter 13, he goes on talking about spiritual gifts again. So here's what I'm saying. In order to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have to also go back and see what chapter 12 says and what chapter 14 says. And when you look at those two chapters, you'll have a good understanding of the fact that Paul wrote that love chapter not for people about to get married. It wasn't a premarital counseling session. It was a session to a church that was split wide open and not acting like they loved each other. He says, here's what ought to be the primary thing people notice about you. You learn those kind of things by studying the context of a passage. The passage itself, but also what comes before and what comes after. Number five, cultural influences. Cultural influences. Consider the cultural influences. Now, by that, I mean, we need to realize that the writers of Scripture were in a Polaroid moment in time. The people to whom they wrote, the culture in which they wrote, they had certain customs, they had certain values, they had certain things they would accept, and they had certain things they would not accept. And these cultural values in the communities around those faith communities, these cultural values had an influence on what these writers could or could not write. Now you say, wait a minute. God inspired the Bible. He can write whatever he wants to. Yes, he can. He can. But he decided to write by inspiring men to write. And those men were writing in real-time situations and real-time cultures. And let me just tell you, this is true even today. I don't care if it's a Sunday school class. I don't care if it's a pastor preaching. There are certain things that you can say. There are certain things you can't say. There are certain things you shouldn't say. There are certain things you should say. There are certain things that you need to say, but if you did, you'd be run out of town. It was the same with the writers of Scripture. This shouldn't surprise us. This is just the way it works. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul clearly did not approve of slavery. Now, I can't believe that he would approve of slavery. I just don't believe he would. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul would approve of one human being owning another human being and at times abusing or mistreating that human being just because one owns the other. I can't believe that Paul would have been in favor of slavery. But believing that, it is astonishing when you go to the Scriptures and find that Paul at no point ever condemned slavery. He never said at any given point, folks, and he wrote to some church members who literally owned slaves. At no point did he say, hey, Philemon, you need to let your slaves go. This is not right. This is not Christian. The Christian thing to do would be let them free. Instead, he sends a runaway slave, a slave that had run away from Philemon, who is a member of the church at Colossae. A slave ran away from Philemon, which, by the way, in Roman Empire time, the first century, was punishable by death. You find that out in historical background, too, by the way. Onesimus ran away, came to Paul, spent some time with Paul. Paul sends him back. And when he sends him back, he doesn't tell him to accept him as a freeman. He does tell him to treat him well, but he sends him back to be a slave. Instead of abolishing slavery or calling for its abolition, Paul gives instructions on how to manage it. He even tells slaves, here's how you need to treat your slave masters. And you are to work for them just like you were working for the Lord. In the same, you need to just assume you're working for the Lord. What in the world? What would Paul love to have said? Well, some people say, well, he did condone slavery. He did believe in slavery. In fact, preachers in the 1850s and 60s right here in the Southeast, they got up and said, slavery is right. God approves of it. The Apostle Paul condoned it. And they were partially right. Certainly Paul didn't condemn it. Why didn't he? I don't believe he could. I believe he wanted to. This is just my belief. I believe he wanted to, but I don't believe he could. And so he was restricted by what he could say. What he said was true as far as he could say it, but he couldn't say everything that he wanted to say. I think that when we look at Scripture, we need to consider the cultural influences. What were the customs during the writer's lifetime that would have limited or at least tempered his statements on given subjects? Number 6, consistency. We are so guilty of this. When you are reading a passage of Scripture, consider the fact that that passage is going to be in a certain section. All that section's written in a certain literary genre, which means that within that particular section that all has the same genre, we need to be consistent in the way that we interpret those verses. Because if we're not consistent, then we're inconsistent in the way that we study a Bible. Now, for instance, in Leviticus chapters 18, 19, and 20, there's a section of laws. It's a very boring section to read, but it's a section of laws. And it lists in chapters 18 and 19, it lists some sins, in particular sexual sins, that God finds detestable. And then in chapter 20, it lists those sins again along with the punishment. Chapter 20 as the punishment. It is amazing. You go back, check me on this, do a study of this, just those three chapters, and look at the verses that we take with absolute literalness today. But in the same section, there are other verses that we absolutely ignore, totally disobey. In some cases, we believe what's in the first half of a verse, and we take it literally, but the penalty that's in the last half of the same verse, we totally ignore. Let me tell you what that's called. That's called inconsistency in interpreting the Bible. Be consistent. I'd love to go deeper in that, but I don't have time. Number 7, Christ filtered. Christ filtered. Again, once you have come to the place where you've done your due diligence, historical background, literary type, all those kind of things, the context, the cultural influences, the consistency, all those things, you've identified the main thing. There's one final thing that we must look at, and that is this. After we've done everything else, we still need to look at that passage through the lens of Jesus. What would Jesus say about it? How would Jesus feel about it? What did Jesus say about it, if he said anything about it? What were his teachings like? According to the way he treated people, how would he have taken that passage? A lot of times we'll look at the Old Testament and we'll just take a passage of scripture in the Old Testament and we'll just take it just straight black and white without any consideration for how Jesus would have looked at it. Listen, Jesus is our primary filter. Jesus is the primary filter. Filter everything through Jesus. That's what Paul was saying. So then as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Christ filter. And I probably ought to add, although I didn't put it on the slides, that we need to consider humility. The problem with studying scripture like I'm talking about, which is work, the problem with it is that we so tend to become self-righteous. We do all that work and we come away and say, I have the right interpretation. And here's the problem. I may not. It takes humility, something that's in short supply in our day. It takes humility to say, I may not be right here. You and I are people of the Bible. We're people of the book. So let's study it like we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the patience of these people. When this preacher goes on a little bit longer than he should or that he normally does, these people sit there and they listen. Some of them nod. Some shake their heads. But Lord, thank you for these folks. Help us not only to love your word, but to do the work to study it properly and understand it correctly. Worst thing in the world are self-righteous Christians who think we know it all when we haven't even done little more than just read the text a time or two or three and a little devotional book. Lord, help us to dig deeper than that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.